Here, please keep a finger open in that reading because we are going to look at that in a bit of detail. I'm just going to get myself set here. There is a bit of an extended introduction and then we'll definitely get into that part of God's Word. We, in this celebration series, thinking about what God can do here in our life and in Parramatta, we've committed to thinking about four crucial topics that really do weigh on us. The ideas of success, security, which have been spoken about, and today's status, and next week's satisfaction. Take a bit of a vote. Status or status? Okay, I'm going to switch between the two, so I'm not going to be consistent at this. So please don't fault me for that. Status. So yeah, please keep your fingers in the Bible. We're going to look at that. It's a bit of a tricky idea to try and explain. So what better way to try and explain something that's a bit tricky than to use a children's story? Because those authors always know how to make something a bit difficult concrete. There's a story at the moment called Thelma, and it's making the rounds in children's circles. It was given to my daughter, and even Netflix bought the rights to this book, and they're going to make it to be a show. And I think here's why they've done it, and here's how the story starts, and here's how it tells us about status. Thelma, the little horse on the field, felt a little sad. You see, she wished with all her heart to be a unicorn. Her best friend's name was Otis. He liked her quite a lot. "You're fine as you are," but Thelma said, "I'm not." Thelma saw a carrot on the ground, and it gave her such an idea. She squealed and jumped around. She tied the carrot to her nose and said, "I'll say that I'm a unicorn. It might just work. Who knows?" As Thelma fitted the carrot, a truck drove by. The driver rubbed his eyes and said, "Good grief, is that a unicorn?" He swerved the truck, and would you believe, the truck was filled with paint and glitter. It spilled all over Thelma, and in an instant, she looked amazing. She was a unicorn. "I'm special now," she cried, and so a star was born. Brothers and sisters, there is no other symbol amongst popular culture that's come to define what it means to be special or significant than a unicorn, right? I've got a daughter, she's got a dress. What's on it? It's a unicorn. And I think Thelma illustrates for us quite comically this idea of status. It's this feeling of, I want to be significant and I want to be seen to be significant. I don't just want to be a horse, I want to be a unicorn. And I can't stress enough the second component of that definition about wanting to be seen to be significant. That's a key part of it. And I'll illustrate that desire through a recent change in policy to Facebook and Instagram. Does anyone know what that change was? Yeah, some of you do. So for those of you who don't, it's this. You know that there's influencers on these platforms, and they've amassed millions of followers, and as they post stuff on their profile, people give the thumbs up. It bolsters their sense of significance. It also gets them paid, okay? They still get to see the amount of thumbs up for each post, but here's the critical change. Their followers don't see the number of thumbs up or likes for that influencer. And they went berserk. So there's one B-grade celebrity, Nasser Sultan. He appeared in one of the shows on popular TV. You don't know him, that's probably right, because he's not really worth knowing. He said this, "It is outrageous now that I don't look like a celebrity and people can't see how popular I am with my posts." You see, putting aside the need in celebrities, status operates in every culture. Now, I don't know what it is for you, but this feeling of wanting to be significant and seen to be significant is a really powerful feeling. And it does operate in every culture, in Middle Eastern culture or African culture. The word for it is honor. And the idea behind honor is weight. And when I have honor, I carry a great deal of weight. And when you're talking to me, you feel the weight of my presence. That's what someone with honor has. Status operates at a very strict social level. I mean, you've seen in India, they're trying to undo the effects of the caste system, but we still have it, don't we? Where the upper caste is the Brahmins and the lower are the Dalits. And it's no different in Australia. What do we have here? We have status symbols. We find our status in stuff. And we hope that certain clothes, certain holidays, certain brands do somehow show to the people around us that we've made it, that we're important. And spare a thought for our kids, or perhaps even for us who struggle on social media. Thousands of images per day or per week that they see, telling them that this is what it looks like to be significant. And it happens here even within the church, does it not? That a lot of us, we come, we find it to be a warm and accepting place, and yet we just want to stand out and be known for something. I struggled with this. The very first sermon I ever preached was 11 years ago. My pastor had just gotten married and he was off on a honeymoon. And I was working incredibly tirelessly to get this sermon with no support of my pastor. He was away. And it was on a really hard passage of the Bible in Revelation. And I remember people coming up afterwards and saying, "Ronaldo, thanks so much. That was a really helpful sermon. But here's the really crazy part. They put it on the internet and I couldn't help myself, could I? I had to just look at my sermon being on the internet. And here's the worst part about it. There was a little number on the bottom corner about how many people had listened to your sermon. And I looked at it and all of a sudden I felt I was important. And all of a sudden I thought, man, John Piper, forget him. Ronaldo has arrived, right? And I looked at it the next day and I thought, has this number increased? And God, in his humbling way, the number had not increased at all. Like, that's just my struggle. We want this. And the reason we do is because there's a psychologist called Cameron Anderson, and he said, he wrote a paper saying, is status a fundamental human motive? And in the paper, he said, people want status because it gives them three things. And here are the things that it gives. Number one, it gives respect. You want to be held in high regard. Number two, you want prestige. People want to see that we have the skills to navigate life and to be able to do it. And then number three, people get deference. People want your opinion. And they ask for it, they seek it out, and they might even agree with it. And you see that there's something about status that we can affirm. Other people are important to us. Human beings are social creatures. Humans are not satisfied with being an island all to themselves. But there's deep problems with seeking status. The same author, Cameron Anderson, wrote a paper exactly a year later, but it was much more pointed in that paper. Here's the title, Striving for Superiority, the Human Desire for Status. And this was one of his key findings. Status is competitive. People not only desire to be respected, they desire more respect than others. A key result from his study, participants felt better when they alone had high status and when others had equal status. And the second problem that arises is we become selfish. We work hard to build and maintain a status, often with very little regard to love other people. So the question I want to ask is, what is real status? And I want to ask you personally, what are you seeking to find your significance in? Because there is such a thing as fake status and real status. And here is, I think, the answer. Fake status is striving to be seen as significant and investing all of yourself for that goal. But what we'll soon learn is that real status is seeing the significance that God has given us. If you turn open back to your Bible reading, the Apostle John starts this chapter with a command, which unfortunately is not translated in your Bible, but I swear to you, the word is there. It's a one-word command, and it's this. See, look, behold, take notice. We are a people that often overlook a status that we have, and John is filled with excitement and wonder, and he's saying, come and see what I've seen. Look and see. And there's four things he wants us to see about our status. If you've got your cathedral news, there's an outline. If you're like the person that likes to take notes, I'm going to spend more on the first two, a little bit of time on the last two. But number one, see the Father's love. Look at the first part of verse one. See how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Look at that word great. It literally means from what country. Verse one could be read as a question. From what country is the Father's love? And the answer is no country. God's love is so great and vast that no other country can produce it. God's love, or the Father's love, is out of this world. It is an alien love. And John's breath is taken away as he gazes upon this love. What is this love? Turn over to chapter 4, verse 10, and I'll read it for you. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You want to see the Father's love? Then see his Son dying on a cross. This is a God who is deeply offended and aroused to anger at the sin that is within us and decides instead not to take it out upon us rightfully, but to lay it upon his Son on the cross. The Father and Son in eternal agreement in heaven for all eternity, where the Father would ask the Son and the Son would be willing to lay down his life for us. That is the Father's love. I've got a story that illustrates how great this love is. Ernest Gordon was a British soldier in World War II, and he was captured by the Japanese and forced to work on the Death Railroad in Thailand by the River Kwai. The conditions were so awful that 1,000 to 2,000 prisoners died for every 5 miles of railroad built. And Gordon says this about the experience. Death was everywhere. And as conditions worsened, our lives were poisoned by selfishness, hate, and fear. Formerly, we huddled together, believing that there was safety in numbers. We had still shown some consideration for one another. Now that was swept away. Existence had become so miserable, the odds so heavy against us, that nothing mattered except to survive. We lived by the rule of the jungle. I look out for myself and to hell with everyone else. It was the Darwinian law of survival of the fittest. All the restraints of morality were gone. One afternoon, something happened. A shovel was missing at the end of the workday. The officer in charge became enraged and he demanded that the shovel be produced or else. Produce the shovel or else. No soldier in the group volunteered that he took the shovel. The officer got out his gun and threatened to shoot everyone on the spot. And suddenly one man stepped forward. I took it. The officer put away his gun, picked up another shovel, and beat the man to death on the spot. Further along at the second tool check, this time no shovel was missing. There had been a miscount of the shovels at the first check. Word spread like wildfire throughout the camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save everyone else. Gordon moved from focusing on self-survival to staring at the sacrificial love of his fellow soldier. And he concludes with these words. Our fellow soldier's death had a huge effect. Death was still around, but we were being freed from its destructive effects. We began to treat each other like brothers. The sight of sacrificial love changed them from a jungle to a family. And John, the Apostle John, is asking us this morning to change our sight so that we might move from being a jungle of status seekers, brothers and sisters, to people who might see the Father's love. And when you see it for all that it is, your real status emerges. Number two, see our real status. We are children of God. Let's read verse 1 in full. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. The Father bestows upon us the title of greatest significance, children of God. Did you know that even now when the Father is in heaven talking with Jesus Christ, his Son, he refers to you and I as his children. That's how he speaks about us. But there's one common mistake that needs correcting, and it goes like this. God made everyone, so everyone is his child. I wonder if you've heard that. I wonder if even you might believe that. It needs correcting, and here's how it goes. God is the creator of all. We are creatures made in his image. Yes, he loves all by upholding life and giving good gifts of work, leisure, play, homes. But God's general love does not make everyone his child. To be a child of God is a special gift. It's not a gift we find in creation. And like every gift, it needs to be received. And the way we receive it in the Bible is through faith. Let me read from John 1, verse 12. You need not turn to it, I'll read for you. To all who received him, that is Jesus Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Believing in the name of Christ Jesus, entering into him, realizing that I will perish without him. When you do that, that's when you become a child of God. And there are three really distinct benefits being a child of God gives us. A, we get intimate access with the Father. When I'm at home and I give my 4-year-old daughter, Rosita, a chore, she often responds with a cheeky little comment, "Yes, sir." I get a little offended by that, not because she's being cheeky, but because she's actually not referring to me on the basis of our essential relationship. You see, I'm not sir to her. I'm father, I'm dad. But often she will call out to me as dad, and I know all the little intonations and variations by which she says it. I know the time she says dad when her mum has said no and she's coming to me to try and overturn the answer. I never do it. But I also know it when she comes to me saying dad when she's genuinely hurt or upset. And I take her into my arms and I look into her eyes and I say this, "Yes, I'm listening." And that's what our Father in heaven does for us. Yes, I'm listening. I mean, one way to appreciate is the contrast, for example, with Islam. Allah has 99 names in Islam. And if you go to Auburn Mosque, they're printed all through the dome, all 99, but not one of those 99 names is Father, not one. And yet we can call God Abba Father. And Abba is one of the most basic sounds that comes to a human being. My wife's a speech pathologist, she told me this. All the basic sounds, that's why mum and dad are consistent across a lot of languages. It's the basic sounds that a child hears, and they attach that basic sound to the most primary attachment and relationship that matters, mum and dad. And we call God Abba Father, the simplest of names, crying out to him with our most fundamental attachment. And do you see then, secondly, it brings security. We are secure with this Father. I want you to do a bit of a mind experiment now. I want you to think through the last month of your life. I hope you have a good enough memory. And I want you to think through your worst day and your best day. Think through the worst day when you stuffed up continuously. There was sin in your life. And then there was a so-called good day where, you know, you felt, I think on the whole, I was obedient to God. Your worst day could have been a day you woke up, you kicked your dog out of frustration. You kind of barked orders at home. You got out of the house in a huff and a puff. You got onto the bus. You didn't let the little old lady sit down, and you knew you should have. You come onto work. You send a narky email. You contrast that with your good day. You wake up. You shampooed the dog before you went to work. You cooked bacon and eggs. You helped the little lady on the bus. You got into work. You kind of did an extra assignment that wasn't even asked of you. My question is this: are you any more a child of God on that good day? No. And yet so much of the Christian experience is like the little child with the flower pulling off petals. He loves me. He loves me not. The Father's love is there. Why? Because he loved you when your status was at its worst, when we were sinners. Now, there's a whole bunch of repenting that'll need to happen, but that status does not change. You are secure. And the second area that you're secure in is this. Whatever circumstances come in life, and there's going to be hard circumstances, just know that those are not signs of the Father's anger, but the Father's discipline. Your status with him is secure. And can you see how much more confidence and security that gives us compared to worldly status, where it's so elusive, there's no guarantee you get it, and so competitive that someone else is going to beat you to it. We are secure. But see, our status frees us from pressures. I think for a lot of us, a whole bunch of questions just eat away at us in our hearts and in our minds, and they torment us. And these questions drop right away, and they fade all the way from the heart when we know that we're a child of God. And I'm just going to go through some of the questions. Some of them are going to seem petty. Some of them are going to be serious. Did my status update get enough likes? Emojis. Was I witty enough in that comments section? Will this selfie out of the 40 that I took and touched up, will this one make me stand out? Will this thing of virtue signaling, where I express my outrage to an issue on social media and I call other people out, will that bolster my status and make me look much more respectable as if I take a stand? Do my parents think I'm their equal? If I work hard at this body, will I be more attractive and noticeable? Do these brands of bags, strollers, cars, holidays show my peers that I've made it? Will my kids make it to the middle class of Australia? Why can't my boss see that I'm just so much more capable than he sees? If only I become a, and you fill it in, then I'll have a significant career. All these questions can fade right away when we see our status as children of God. But there is an important qualification. The world's not going to see or treat us favorably for our status. And John wants us to see that. He wants us to see, thirdly, that the world is blind to our status. Would you look at this last part of verse 1? The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world, according to the Apostle John, stands for all those opposed to Jesus. In other parts of John's letter, it's those under the influence of the evil one. It's those enslaved to their desires, chapter 2, verse 16, enamored with the lusts of the flesh. They can't see this status because they're preoccupied with something else. And it's a little warning for us today, for those of us who love being Christians, to not go out into the world thinking that this might give us some sense of advantage or recognition, because John is saying it won't. I would love it if I walked into my friend's reunion from high school and they said something like this: "Wow, Ronaldo, all this time I sensed there was something special about you, and now I see it. Oh, thanks, Anthony. I have been working out a bit. Thanks for noticing." No, it's not that. "You're a child of God, aren't you, Ronaldo?" I'm like, "Well, I am." That's never going to happen. The world's never going to appreciate and see it like that. We're never going to have some sort of social advantage. And for that matter, we don't actually see or know how glorious we will be. Look at verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Isn't that staggering? You are a child of God, but you don't yet fully see how good that will be. But John has in mind a day when you will. And that's the last point he makes to us. He says this, seeing Jesus transforms us to be like Jesus. Look at the second part of verse 2. We know that when he, Jesus Christ, appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The risen Christ will soon be unveiled from heaven. And the moment our eyes gaze upon him, for us who are children of God, we will be transformed to be like him. We will inherit that glorious body that will never perish again. We will have a heart that has a full capacity to love and not sin. We will be like him. And can you see the great practical benefit that that brings? That you don't have to look to the other people around you, because that's only going to do two things. You're either going to look at someone who you think you're better at, and you'll then have superiority and pride. Or you're going to compare yourself to someone who you want to be, and that's only going to lead to a sense of inferiority and despising. We don't compare to those around us. We compare who we are today to what we will one day be. If I could just add a quick testimony at this point. When my son Raphael was born and he was diagnosed postnatally with a disability, we no doubt had a lot of fears about what that would involve for his life. And as a lot of those fears and concerns emerged, we had to work through them. But one of them was this fear that as we take Raphael places, we'd somehow be comparing him, or I would be comparing him, to the other kids around him, those who are going to be developing at a more typical rate. And I didn't want this. I remember taking a lot of drives, and the Lord, I think, just gave me a lot of, I suppose, revelation. And this was a key verse. He says, what we will be, we are not yet, but when we see him, we shall be like him. And it freed me to realize I don't need to compare Raphael to the kids around him. I can long and anticipate to see what Raphael will become in the new creation. And that's what this status can free you to do. And when it frees you to do that, you can love those around you. I'll finish with just a couple of observations. It is no coincidence that when I preached this sermon last week at the Persian service, that the two people that came up to me and said, I'm just so glad I'm a child of God, and one man was crying, and I was like, wow, what a profound impact. Both of them had lost any sense of earthly status that they could ever achieve. The first man came by boat, and there's such a stigma to those who come by boat now because of the policies that our government invoked. And he's lost the hearing in his left ear, and he had just gotten a diagnosis that eventually hearing in his right ear would go. So he will be deaf. And there's no ever way that he'll ever be able to get a job, meaningful job that he'll ever be able to get significance in. And there he was saying, I'm just so glad I'm a child of God. The second woman came up to me and said, I'm from Afghanistan. My husband was killed by the Taliban. I was then put as a refugee in a neighboring country. I was abused. And then I'm here in Australia, but I'm just so thankful I'm a child of God. And it's my vision to try and do broadcasts into Afghanistan so that other people will know Jesus too. But you see, it doesn't take a tragedy like that for us to appreciate this. John says we can see it. We can see it for what it is. Not in full, but we can see it. C.S. Lewis and I'll finish here, says it much better than us, and I'll leave you with his words. God became man to turn creatures into sons and daughters, not simply to produce better humans of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of human. The transformation is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. Once it has got its wings, it will soar over fences which could never have jumped and thus beat the natural horse at its own game. That's new creation. But there's a period now, while the wings are just beginning to grow, when it cannot fly. At this stage, there will just be lumps on the shoulders. The world around us will look at it and think they'll look rather awkward, but we know that they will be wings. And who said that we couldn't be unicorns? We can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we search much too strongly for status in this world, and we ask that we would drop that and see the status that we have before you, that you have lavished your love and you call us your children in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for